The following audio is from the Well Church, located in Boise, Idaho. If you'd like to visit us, you can do so on Sundays at 10:15 a.m. We are located at 1400 North Cole Road. For more information about the Well Church, please visit us online at thewellboise.com.
All right, good morning, everybody. Please turn with me to Psalm 119, verses 161 through 168. The title to our message this morning is The Peace of an Experimental Christian. And just remember that the words that you are about to hear are from the God who made the heavens and the earth. God who spoke you into existence is now speaking to us from his living, inspired, holy, inerrant word. Psalm 119, verse 161 through 168. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word, like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning as the hungry crowds came to Jesus in the desert, and we confess that we only have these 5 loaves and these 2 fish, and we ask that you would multiply them and bring a feast to us. Lord, we're just like those dead, dry bones in the valley that Ezekiel saw. We pray that your Holy Spirit would come and breathe into us and give us new life. We are completely dependent upon you. But we trust that's exactly where you want us to be. You tell us, Lord, call on me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you will glorify me. Lord, what day of trouble is there except for the day when a people needs to hear from their God? We need to hear from you. Pray that you would come now by Jesus' power. Amen. All right, please be seated. If you're new to our series this morning, we've been asking the question as we've been going through Psalm 119, what is an experimental Christian? In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and his friend Faithful come across this fellow sojourner, and his name was called Talkative. And Talkative's talk was no different, it didn't sound any different anyway, from any true believer. He could talk about the vanity of earthly things and the benefit of those things that are above. In fact, after a while, Faithful turned to Christian and he said, "What a brave companion we have! This man will make a very excellent pilgrim." But Christian knew who Talkative truly was. He was a man who looked beautiful on the outside, but on the inside was full of dead man's bones. And Christian reminded his friend, Faithful, that the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Christian and Faithful had experienced the new birth. They had true sorrow over their sin. They had true delight in Christ, but Talkative had neither. He only spoke of those things. That's the difference between an experimental Christian and one that is Christian in name only. An experimental Christian experiences Christ in the inner man. As Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." But a Christian in name only is like those Israelites of old who could honor God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him. And the difference between those two types of Christians couldn't be any greater. It's not those who merely have a profession of faith who will see the kingdom of God. It is only those who have been born from above. Now, what Psalm 119 has been showing us is the characteristics of those who have been truly born again. Born again Christians are as different from everyone else as a living body is from a corpse. And today's passage puts that on full display. Our key verse is verse 165. The psalmist says, "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." And my main focus is just going to be just there, just that verse. The other seven verses in this passage are orbiting around verse 165 like the planets of our solar system orbit around the sun. The reason the psalmist acts and reacts like he does in this passage is because he has this great peace that he speaks of. And dear congregation, that is the primary business of the gospel. Peace. Do you realize that that was the first announcement that the angels made when Jesus Christ invaded earth? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace towards men with whom He is well pleased. That's the primary thing. The gospel is not mainly concerned with our temporal needs. It's primarily concerned with your everlasting soul. And you can be sure that any other teaching whose primary aim is not to help you on that day of judgment is a lie. The most significant day of your existence is not the day that you were born. It's not the day that you got married or the day that you bought a house or the day that you landed your dream job. No, the most significant day of your existence is when you will stand before the Lord of all things. Have you considered that day? Have you thought about it? I woke up the other morning in my bed just thinking about, what will that day be like? What will that day be like when you lay in your bed and you draw your last breath? Or perhaps it won't be in your bed. Perhaps you'll be in some terrible accident. You'll be lying on the street. And you know within just a few seconds, you're going to be ushered into an entirely different realm. What will your feelings and thoughts be then? Will you be afraid of death? Will you be afraid of the judgment? Oh, dear saint, that's what the psalmist is here to help us with today. He says that for those who have this great peace, this peace between a sinner and a holy God, then nothing can make them stumble. Nothing. Not the day of your death. In fact, it is this great peace that can mock death itself. Paul mocks at death in 1 Corinthians 15:55. He says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" It's this great peace that actually turns your death into the most glorious day that you've ever had. Paul says again, 2 Corinthians 2:9, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." It is this peace, this great peace that renders all the accusations of the devil completely impotent. Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" It's this great peace that frees you from every single curse of the law. Romans 8:33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And it is this great peace that can give you confidence when all the world is on fire. Psalm 46, 1 through 2 says, our God is a God of refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and though the mountains be cast into the heart of the sea. This indeed is a great peace, this peace in which nothing, nothing can make you stumble. And that's what the psalmist is laboring to show us today. So here's our big idea. If you're new, this is simply what our message is about. The Christian possesses a peace, a great peace, such that nothing can make him stumble. So three questions that we're going to ask from our passage. First of all, we're going to ask, what is this peace? Secondly, how does one gain this peace? And then thirdly, why is this peace a great peace? So first of all, what is this peace? Well, let's first start by saying what this peace is not. This great peace that the psalmist speaks of in verse 165 is not an external peace. It's not merely a physical peace or the peace that comes from one's circumstances. That's entirely clear from looking at verse 161. Look what's happening to him. He says, princes persecute me without cause. The psalmist is not at all experiencing external peace. In fact, the opposite is true. The state is persecuting him. And this is the first thing that is so perplexing to the watching world. If you were to ask the man on the street, what does it mean to have peace? Well, they would answer, well, to have peace means that there's an absence of war. So, but the Christian can have peace, great peace, in fact, though he may be put into the most desperate of all circumstances. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, it wasn't Daniel who was filled with anxiety. In fact, the scripture is conspicuously silent about what happened in the lion's den. But it did tell us what happened with Darius. He was pacing to and fro in his luxurious bedchamber, and the scripture says that his sleep fled from him. Daniel 6:18. Daniel was sleeping with the lions. So outward circumstances have nothing to do with this great peace that the psalmist is speaking about. Neither is this great peace something that all people possess. Those who have not been born again have never tasted this peace. In fact, they don't even know what it is. God tells us in Isaiah 57, 21, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. What a contrast we see in the New Testament between the Apostle Paul and the governor Felix in Acts chapter 24, 25. Paul was the prisoner. Felix was the judge. Paul was on trial for his life. Felix was secure in his Roman position, yet it was Felix who had no peace. When Paul was brought before him, it says in the scripture that Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away." Unbelievers know nothing about peace. They live in fear. There's that proverb that says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. The non-believer does not know what true peace is. So then what is this peace that the psalmist is speaking about? Well, the Hebrew word is shalom. And it's not just the absence of war. It's the presence of something else. It's the presence of completeness, of soundness, of wholeness. It's this picture of restoration, of being made complete. The idea of shalom necessarily involves the restoration between two parties. In this case, peace between man and God. See, this is the first concern of the gospel. The first concern of the gospel is to make peace between God and man. Because man has sinned. And as a result, God is angry with sinners. Does that offend you? That God is angry with sinners? I remember driving in my car several years ago, and the host on the radio mentioned Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I hadn't even listened to the sermon yet, and I was angry at the thought that God could be angry. But the scripture says that God is angry at sinners. He's angry at them. Listen to these verses, Psalm 5, 4 through 5. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. Or Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. We are so good as evangelicals about talking about the love of God, and that is 100% true. But the scripture says that God is angry every day. Psalm 11, verse 5, his soul, God's soul, hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. That's the first reason why we need this peace, this shalom, because God is angry with sinners. But it's not just God who is angry with sinners. Sinners are angry with God. In fact, the Bible says that sinners hate God. As we come into this world, every single one of us, by nature, is at bitter enmity with God. And many of us simply just don't realize this. It's because we naturally formulate a God according to our own imagination. I was just talking to a young man over Christmas break, and he told me that he believes that God exists. And on that basis, he thought that he was okay. And I simply told him that what God requires is not simply that he would acknowledge that God exists, but that he would love God and that he would worship God. And when I told him that, guess what happened? His enmity towards God rose to the surface. He didn't like the idea of a God who would make such demands on him. And that is the state of all humanity as they come into this world. As the true God of the Bible is exposed, that hatred, that natural hatred rises up. And in our hearts we say, how dare you? How dare you tell me what God requires of me? That's why the scripture says what it says. Romans 8 verse 7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God. Or Romans 5, 5. Paul calls every man that is outside of Christ God's enemy. Or Jesus, take what Jesus said. He said to his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. That's what the whole first three chapters of the book of Romans labors to demonstrate. Because of sin, thank you, brother. Because of sin, there is no peace between God and man. Whenever a man or a woman or a child is brought into the world, they are instantly at enmity with him. We are not born neutral. Sin has ruined man for God. Boys and girls, do any of you have that wonderful little book at home called The Prince's Poison Cup? It's a wonderful little book. It's about this great king who created this people, and they loved him, and he built this park for them. And at the center of the park was this fountain, and he told his people that they could drink from any stream in the park, but they could not drink from the fountain, because if they drank from the fountain, it would harm them. What do you think happened? An enemy came along, told them that if they drank from the fountain, nothing bad would befall them. So they drank. And as they drank, their hearts were turned to stone, and they no longer loved the king. They no longer wanted to spend time with him. And so they moved away to this other city called the City of Man. And what happened? The king was angry. The people were full of hate, and there was war. So that brings us then to our second question. How do we regain this peace? How do we restore this peace? Well, we must realize that in order to gain this peace, something must happen on God's side and something must happen on man's side. So let's first consider what must happen on God's side. So God is angry with sin. How is that anger appeased? How is God's anger towards your sin satisfied? And you may think, well, that's an easy problem. It's my job to sin and it's God's job to forgive. But that is not an easy problem. In fact, this is the problem of the Bible. This is what the whole Bible is seeking to answer. How can God, at one and the same time, forgive a sinner and yet remain just and righteous? I think that most people think forgiveness is an easy thing for God, but they have it all wrong. If God simply puts away sin, then he is unrighteous. If he merely forgives sin, then he's unjust. Just consider for a moment the scandal that happened in Jerusalem around the turn of the first century BC. Do you remember the scandal? Nathan, the prophet, comes to David after David had murdered Uriah. And Nathan the prophet said, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Now imagine that you're Uriah's parents. Imagine hearing that verdict. David will not be imprisoned for the death of your son. David will not be killed for the death of your son. In fact, David will remain king. How would you respond? You would say, rightly so, if that were all the facts, God is unrighteous. My boy was murdered and God simply forgave the perpetrator. That is unrighteousness. And you would be right if that were all the facts. God would be unrighteous if he merely forgave sin. But he doesn't merely forgive sin. He makes satisfaction for it. Why could God put away David's sin? Because he transferred it to the true and better David, Jesus Christ. Jesus stood up in the courtroom of heaven and he said, "Here I am, send me." And that's what God did. God sent his only son into the world to satisfy for sin, not to give an example of love, although he did do that, but to satisfy God's wrath for sin. Romans 3:25 says this, that God put forward Christ as a propitiation. That is one of the most precious words in the Bible. Propitiation. Memorize it. It means wrath satisfier. This was to show, Paul continues, God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. God passed over David's sin, but he didn't forget about it. He punished Jesus for it, and Jesus willingly, voluntarily took on that punishment. Jesus Christ is the reason why God can forgive sinners and still remain righteous. That's what happened on God's side. That's how God made peace with sinners. Boys and girls, remember where we left off in the story with the king and his people. How did the king respond when this people moved away? He was angry. Well, even though he was angry, he still loved his people. So what did he do? He sent his son, the prince, to the City of Man, and in the center of that city was another fountain. And that fountain was filled with the poison that was made up of the king's anger over his people's disobedience. And what the prince did is he drank a cup full of that poison. And that's what healed the people. It would cost the prince his life, but it would save his people. And that's exactly what Christ has done. So what must happen on our side? What must we do to have peace with this God? Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is right there. In order to have peace with God, I must be justified by faith. This is such an important theological term. What does it mean to be justified? This is why we have the catechism. That's why Pastor Arlen went over the labor this morning of looking at the catechism, because it teaches us these precious doctrines. This is what the catechism says about justification. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all of our sin and accepts us as righteous in God's sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Your life hinges on justification. How do we gain it? Through faith alone. So it's vital for us to understand what saving faith is. Saving faith is not three things. First of all, saving faith is not mere agreement to the facts about Jesus Christ. Saving faith is not mere agreement to the facts about Jesus Christ. Theologians have called this type of faith a historical faith. And this is the type of faith that demons possess. In Mark chapter 1, verse 24, one demon, when he was faced with Jesus Christ, he confessed outright. He said, "You are the Holy One of God." But that mere agreement is not saving faith. Secondly, saving faith is not faith to receive or even faith to work miracles. It's not faith to receive or even faith to work miracles. Theologians call this type of faith miraculous faith. Judas Iscariot had faith to work miracles. Luke chapter 10. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:2, if I have a faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Faith in the miraculous is not saving faith. Thirdly, saving faith is not merely the temporary joy that one has in response to the gospel. It's not the temporary joy that one has in response to the gospel. Theologians call this type of faith a temporary faith. And you can see this in the parable of the sower and the seeds. One type of seed fell on the rocky ground, and Jesus said, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Now, how many of us are willing to say, oh, that person's a Christian right there? It's not. They immediately receive a joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Receiving the word with joy is not by itself evidence of saving faith. Saving faith is entirely different in nature to all of these. Saving faith is an act of your entire rational soul. So first of all, it's an act of your intellect in which you agree that Jesus Christ is the promised one by God the Father without whom there is no hope for salvation at all. Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says there's salvation in no one else. But it's also an act of your will where you willingly consent and receive Jesus Christ as he offers himself to us. Which means that receiving him looks like the way that a bride receives her bridegroom. It looks, that's Hosea 2:19, or the way that a hungry man receives food. John chapter 6, verse 35, or a way that a thirsty man receives drink. John 7:37. But lastly, saving faith is an act of the heart. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart one believes and is justified. Saving faith fundamentally alters the heart's affection such that now the heart loves Jesus Christ. And it hates anything that belittles him or obscures him. The Christian can say in his heart of hearts, truly with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing I desire besides you. That's why Jonathan Edwards was so keen on saying that conversion is the greatest change that a man can undergo in this world. Why? Well, because to possess saving faith means that you have been united to Christ. Christ lives in and through the believer. That's what Paul says. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that's how a man finds peace with God, by being united to Christ by a living faith. Boys and girls, you know what happened after the prince died from drinking that poisonous cup? Great king came to the city and he raised his son, the prince, back to life. And then that poisonous fountain was instantly transformed to this sweet, beautiful, clear water. And the prince went to the fountain and he filled up his cup and he held it out to everybody. And he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And everyone who came and drank were instantly healed of their hard, stony hearts. And they love the king again. And they move back to the great city with joy. And they were utterly transformed. That's what saving faith does. It utterly transforms the human being. It renews the image of God that was broken at the fall. Dear congregation, you can see this transformation, this living faith in the psalmist. Every verse in this passage is not about how a person gains this great peace. The psalmist is talking about a person who has already possession of this great peace. Look again at our verse in verse 165. He says, great peace have those who love your law. Let's just stop right there. Think carefully about what he's saying here. Notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, great peace have those who perfectly keep your law. If that were the case, no human being would ever gain this peace. But no, he's not saying that. He says, great peace have those who love your law. The psalmist is not giving us a condition to gain this peace. He's describing the person who already possesses it. Who is that? The one who trusts in Christ alone. Look at the next verse, verse 166. He says, I hope for your salvation, O Lord. That's the condition for peace. Trusting in what Jesus Christ has done, looking to him alone for salvation. So that's our second point. We gain this peace by receiving Christ by faith alone. So then we come to our last and final question. Why is this peace a great peace? Why is this peace a great peace? First reason why this peace is so great is because it utterly transforms you, as we've been saying. So moving through the text, the psalmist's great peace is what leads him to fear God more than man. Look at verse 161. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. The psalmist's great peace is what leads him to rejoice over God's word. Verse 162, I rejoice at your word, like one who finds great spoil. His great peace is what leads him to hate lies and falsehood. Verse 163, I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. His great peace is what leads him to praise God. Verse 164, seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. His great peace is what leads him to obey. Verse 167, my soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. Dear Christian, why are you so different from the unbelieving world? Because you have been given this great peace. Jesus says that it is unlike anything that the world has. In John 14, 27, on the night of his arrest, he tells his disciples, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. The world can't give this peace, is what Jesus is saying. This peace is vastly different from anything the world has ever experienced. It's transformative. In fact, Paul says that this type of peace surpasses understanding itself. It's the thing that guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. But there's a second reason why this peace is so great. Please look again with me at verse 165. He says, great peace of those who love your law, nothing can make them stumble. Nothing. Dear believer, nothing can ever make you stumble. What does that mean, to stumble? Well, it simply means to fall. How is the psalmist using that here? What does he mean by saying that if you have this great peace, you can't fall, you can't stumble? Well, let's again start with what he's not saying. First, when he says that nothing can make you stumble, he doesn't mean that you will never backslide. He doesn't mean that you will never fall into some grievous sin. Do you realize that on the very night that Jesus told his disciples, my peace I give to you, do you realize what his disciples did? Especially Peter. Peter went out and denied the Lord three times, and it was such a grievous sin. Peter wept bitterly over it. When the psalmist says that nothing can make you stumble, he doesn't mean that you won't backslide. He doesn't mean that you won't fall into grievous sins. The Bible is full of people who have been given this great peace, who have sinned greatly after they've received it. Secondly, when he says that nothing can make them stumble, he doesn't mean that you will never have seasons of doubt. Is the gospel really true? Am I believing a fairy tale? The devil will take that question of your heart and he'll use it to accuse you. If you really were a Christian, he would say, you would never ask those types of questions. Christians don't ask those types of questions. Is the Bible true? Is God true? Is God trustworthy? That's not true. The Bible is full of people who ask those questions, who doubt God. Abraham and Sarah, when God told them that God would give them a child, what did they do? They laughed at God. Thomas doubted, denied the most fundamental tenet of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He doubted it. He disbelieved it. And what happened? Did he stumble? Did he still have this great peace? Well, of course he did. He was in the room when Jesus said, my peace be with you. Thirdly, when he says that nothing can make them stumble, he doesn't mean that you will not have to endure severe trials. The Apostle Paul serving the church for nearly his entire adult life, ended his experience on planet Earth rotting in a Roman prison. And everyone had abandoned him. He wrote to Timothy in his last writing on planet Earth. He said in 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." All of the apostles, except for John, all of them were murdered for their faith. How many Christians today, how many of our beloved brothers and sisters today are in prison right now, this very moment, forgotten, left alone, tortured for their faith? Yet none of this is evidence of stumbling. Fourth, when he says that nothing can make them stumble, he doesn't mean that you'll be out of reach of the devil. Having this great peace does not mean that you'll be free from satanic attack. In fact, the opposite is true. It seems that those who know the peace of Christ the best are those who are most severely abused by Satan. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul tells us that a messenger of Satan was sent to torment him. And you see the same type of demonic harassment throughout the book of Acts and in his letters to the churches. And yet this is not at all what it means to stumble. So then what does he mean? If you have this great peace, what does it mean by saying that nothing can make you stumble? Well, simply this, my friends. He means that you can never ever fall away from Jesus Christ. You cannot fail in your justification. Paul says clearly, "Therefore, since we have been justified," past tense, "by faith, we have peace with God, present possession, through our Lord Jesus Christ." God pronounces you to be just once and forever. You cannot be just one day and then unjust the next. That is impossible. Which means this: you cannot fail because of any future sin that you commit. The Bible says that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It means that you cannot fail because of any doubt that you might have. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. You cannot fail because of the many trials that you will face. Scripture says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." You cannot fail because of the many attacks of Satan that you will face. Jesus told Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you." Have you ever thought about that as a believer? That the hordes of demons are demanding to have you, demanding to sift you like wheat, demanding to separate you, separate your faith from Christ. What does Jesus say? He says, "But I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail." Dear congregation, this is why this peace is a great peace. Because it's omnipotent, invincible, eternal, and unchangeable. Jesus Christ has given you a peace, not as the world gives, but as God himself gives, without regret. He's never regretted saving you. He's never said, "Oh, I didn't see that coming. I wish I wouldn't have justified that poor saint." He does it with absolute certainty, unequivocal certainty. He does it with absolute, an unchanging mind. I love that verse in Malachi 3:6. It rests our assurance on the immutable nature of God. He says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Why are we not consumed? Certainly not because he's looking at our record. It's because he does not change. That is great peace. Great peace. Peace that can make you face anything, beloved. Anything. There is nothing that you will face in this world that peace will not secure you against. So then let's apply this. We have three questions in our application section. What kind of a world do we live in? Well, we live in a world that has no peace. And dear friend, if you're here this morning and you don't have this great peace that we've been speaking of, just consider, what would you do if you were to die before this year ended? It's December 29th. What were you to do if you were to die before this year ended? What would your accomplishments secure for you? What would your money secure for you when your soul is naked before God? Don't you realize that as long as you continue to reject those offers that Jesus makes, you will never have true peace and true comfort? In fact, this Bible says that the very wrath of God abides on you. What a terrifying thing. You live in the most miserable state that a man can live in. Don't you realize that you are in grave danger? You are at war with the God who made the heavens and the earth. Do you think that he'll let you pass on the day of judgment when he's reconciling all accounts? Listen this morning to the word of Christ pleading to you through the scriptures. You're being invited to a better portion. Jesus Christ gives peace to the most sinful and miserable people that ever come to him. You can have all of your sins forgiven. The greatest sins, the sins that no one else would forgive, the sins that others would be ashamed to call you their friend if they only knew. The Bible says that Jesus is the friend of sinners. And he invites you to trust him this morning. Listen to this call that he has been making to sinners for thousands of years. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. If you're lost this morning, the gospel message is so plain. It's so clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Trust him. Cling to him this morning. Secondly, what kind of a word has God given us? Dear believer, God has given us a word that will renew and increase our peace. This whole morning, I've been talking about this peace, this objective peace that we have with God, this peace that rests on a judicial relationship with him. We've been given his righteousness, we've been adopted into his family, and that cannot change. But there is a subjective peace that very much changes. Our feelings are real things. Some of you get nervous when I talk about feelings. And perhaps you're quick to say, well, yes, but feelings can lie to us. Well, of course they can lie to us. The question is what do you do when your feelings about your relationship with God lie to you? What do you do with them? Where do you run? To the word of God. It's amazing what the psalmist says about God's word in this short section. Quickly, verse 161, my heart stands in awe of your words. Verse 162, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. Verse 163, I love your law. Verse 164, seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Verse 167, I love them exceedingly. Why does the psalmist have this love affair with the word? Because it's from the word where his peace with God, that subjective feeling, is renewed and increased. Isaiah 26:3 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Do you see the relationship there? The mind is is kept in perfect peace when what? It is stayed on God. How do you keep your mind stayed on God? By going to His Word. Dear weary saint, do you ever feel like your peace with God is paper thin? Go to the Word. How can you strengthen your sense of peace if you don't go to the Word? That would be like a hungry man trying to satiate his hunger by refusing to eat, or a thirsty man trying to quench his thirst by refusing to drink. This is no empty word to you. This is your very life. It's the living Word where you meet and commune with the incarnate Word. Lastly, what kind of a Savior do we need? What kind of a Savior do we need? We need a Savior whose promise of peace is not dependent upon anything in us. Oftentimes, a Christian's peace is robbed from him because he's looking at the fruits of his faith as opposed to the object of his faith. In other words, you're trying to find peace by looking at what Jesus has produced in you instead of looking to Jesus himself. And that's entirely wrong. Entirely wrong. I'm not saying that there's not a time for self-examination. Of course there is. But we cannot derive this great peace from the fruit of our faith. We must go to the root. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That last line, so important. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, meaning I don't look to my best days. I don't look to my most holy thoughts. I don't look to my hottest affections. That is not where you will find peace. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Dear saint, don't you realize this about yourself? That you are not any less secure in Christ than you will be 1,000 ages from now in glory. You're not any less secure now than then. The Bible says in Colossians 2:10 that you are complete in Him. That's right now. Right now, you're complete in Him. Don't you realize that the very moment you trusted your soul to Jesus, you're trusting in a work that is so finished, so complete, that all the difficulties of salvation on the part of God are entirely removed. As far as God is concerned, the wrath is no longer there. He is at peace with all who believe in Christ. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Let's pray. Father, as we finish 2019 this morning, we look back at this year. Perhaps it started out with so much hope. January 1, hopes of changing our life, hopes of doing better, hopes of loving you more. And although our desire for 2020 would be the same, Lord, help us to realize that even if we had the perfect year this last year, we would not be any more secure in you than if we had the worst year. We are yours. We are yours, purchased by blood, secured by righteousness, adopted into your family, sealed by the Spirit. Convince your people of that for 2020. But we know and trust that when a people has full assurance of their salvation, it's when revival breaks out. It's when we no longer live the humdrum of our spiritual life. It's when we live from moment to moment, knowing that we are loved, beloved by the God, by God the Father, beloved by God the Son, beloved by God the Spirit. Convince us of that great peace this morning. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from The Well Church, located in Boise, Idaho. If you'd like to meet with us, you can do so on Sundays at 10:15 a.m. We are located at 1400 North Cole Road. Or for more information, please visit us on the web at thewellboise.com.